Have you ever had a situation in your life where things sort of went bad and there was disappointment? And you remember how you felt about it? And sometimes you thought, if somebody could just work this thing out, get me out of this mess, change this situation, then it would really be a good thing. Well, we have a story like that in the Bible, and I want you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 2. And I'm going to preach for the next few Sunday mornings on a parade of miracles. A parade of miracles that we're going to see in the book of John alone. Some miracles that Jesus did. Some miracles that took place. And today we're going to see that Jesus is God's answer to man's disappointment. Jesus is God's answer to man's disappointment. John chapter 2, we'll just read a couple of verses. And the third day, beginning with verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. I might pause long enough here to show you that Jesus reminded her of her position. Very graciously and very kindly, he did not present her as a co-savior or anything of that nature. He let her know that he was the Messiah, he was the Savior, and she was just the instrument that was used to bring him into the world. And Mary had to be saved just like anybody else. She had to be saved by the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? He wasn't being disrespectful. He was just saying, it's not time for certain things to be revealed about me yet. An hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's always the right thing. Do what Jesus says and you'll be right. And so she told them what to do. And Jesus saith unto them, well, I'll go to verse 6, and there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to brim. Now let's just look at this story a little bit and see what's going on here. Now I know right out of the chute, some of you are thinking, look, Jesus turned the water into wine. Therefore, it's all right to social drink and to drink wine. We found a verse for it. The Greek word is oikonos, and it would be a very broad word that would include grape juice. Now, when I was in Israel recently, Brother Mike Patterson bought me and a few others some wine. He's right there. But you know what it was? It was in a fancy little bottle. You know, the devil always dresses up his drinks, doesn't he? But this one was grape juice. And there was a sign up there that said wine, but non-fermented, and it was grape juice. And you can talk about it and argue about it all day long if you want to, but some people try to take one verse like this or one section of verses and say, look, see there, preacher, we can social drink. It's all right to drink wine. First of all, you got to define it, know what you're talking about, what they're talking about. Dr. Criswell, the famed pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, used the same word, oikonos, and he said it could very well mean the drink that Jesus came up with was a drink that we'll drink in the kingdom age. And I do not for one minute see anything in here to indicate anybody was getting drunk or that they were getting high or that they were having a big shindig or they were having a great dance or anything like that, and that's what it was all about. I think that what happened to be the drink that they were serving, and it was something that was expected out of them to have. It's also very interesting to me that people ignore all of the other verses that say, don't touch it, leave it alone. If it is red in the flask, don't drink any of it. and on and on and on. And then to add to that, the Bible says, if eating meat offends my brother, don't do it. That's the rule of expediency. So we're all better off to leave it alone. And if you want to drink some grape juice, I will drink grape juice with you. And I know grape juice, after it sets a while, it's like some of this apple cider in Indiana. I remember a preacher had bought some, and he put 2 gallons of that in the trunk of his car, and he forgot he had bought it. And he was telling me later on, it did ferment and exploded in the trunk of his car. So grape juice can, if it's left around long enough, can do that. How many of you know what muscadines are? Raise your hand. See, we have great theologians and educated people here. And if you're from Louisiana, you certainly know what muscadines. Where's Jay Richardson? You know what muscadines are, don't you? But, you know, you can put that and drink it right quick, and it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really affect you. But you let it lay around a little while, you better be careful, because it will ferment. And that can be part of the problem later on. But I'm just saying to you that this is not a proof text verse to say that all Christians are free to go out and start drinking wine socially. And I know that we get further and further away from that with every generation. And we hear that from others. Listen, this was not, Jesus did not, when he made what he made too, he did not make something. The kind of wine that we have today is the result of fermentation, and it also had to have alcohol poured into it in order to keep it, in order to make it do what it's going to do, what people want it to do when they drink it. This was not what he was talking about, and Jesus didn't make something that's going to make a person act like a fool and do things that are wrong. He did not do that. So I would say forget that and go to the other verses that really teach that we need to be separated and live for the glory of God. And that would mean leaving all alcoholic beverages alone. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
The rest of you, just drink on. Let it anyway. This was a very difficult time too, because in order to understand the scripture, you've got to understand the culture of that day. And in that day, if the bridegroom, the person who is in charge of the wedding, ran out of the beverage or ran out of grape juice, they were actually liable to be sued. And many times would be sued. It was a horrible, horrible disgrace for the host to run out of the beverage at the wedding feast. That was absolutely almost unforgivable in their society. That's the way the culture was. You'd better have enough then. And so I want to mention about 7 particulars that remind us of this story, that this story reminds us of salvation, how to be born again. And all of the different factors of it remind us of Jesus giving us that salvation. And we see the first thing, verse 3, is condemnation. It was a very serious thing. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And that is serious. That's a condemnation. They don't have what is needed. They have no wine. What are we going to do? We have a dilemma here. We have a horrible disappointment. And that reminds me of the condition of lost people. They have no wine. They have a situation that is very, very difficult. The condition of lost people is bad. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." They have no wine. They have a dilemma. And friend, I can tell you today, I don't care how good you are, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You say, "Well, I'm a self-made man. I've made money, and I take care of my family, and I pay my bills, and I don't need anybody, and so on and so forth, and I'm good to my neighbor." All of that is good, but that won't get you to heaven. That will not get you to heaven. You see, you've got a problem that's greater than that. What is that problem, preacher? You don't have any wine. In other words, you are a sinner. You're falling short of what God demands. You have no wine, and you're in a predicament. You're lost. If you've never come to Jesus Christ and never trusted Him as your Savior, listen to me, my dear friend. You will die without Him and go to hell. You say, "Well, I don't believe in hell." Well, there are 2 kinds of people that believe in hell. Who are they? The ones who believe the Bible, and I promise you, the ones that are there believe it. Read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And that was not a myth. That was real people, that they were there in hell. And the one was begging for just a drop of water. I want to tell you, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. It's been suggested to me a few times that I go there, but I'm not going to do it. And I know that sometimes there are these people that are so proud and they just absolutely detest anybody telling them they need to be saved and that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. But you got a problem. You're lost. You're a sinner. You're imperfect. You've not hit the bullseye every time. You missed the mark and you need a redeemer. So enters Christ, verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Jesus came to them, and she told them, I don't have any wine. And he had a little conversation with her, but then she said, you do what he says, do. And you know what? Jesus ended the deficiency immediately. Amen? I mean, just like that. There was a deficiency, there was disappointment, there was a need, but Christ ended the deficiency immediately, and that reminds us of the fact that he can save your soul just like that. The night I got saved just like that. You don't have to go through catechism. You don't have to go through some church program. You don't have to have somebody lead you all the way down through weeks and weeks of study. You don't need any of that, friend. All you need to do is realize there's a dilemma. Jesus can fix the problem. And he does fix the problem. And by the way, he is the only one who can fix the problem. You say, well, how do you know that? What about Muhammad? Can he fix the problem? Nope. What about other religions, Buddhism and Shintoism and all the others? Can't they? What about some of the gods, the Hindu gods over in India? Can't they fix the problem? Well, according to the Bible, neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only one who can fix the problem. There was not another person there that day could have done it. Jesus is the only name unto heaven. Christ is the only way to heaven. You have to come to him. Well, we see change taking place. That's the key word. And he turned the water into wine, and he did it completely and very instantly. Look at verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They had these water pots. Verse 6 tells us there were 6 water pots there. The reason they were there is because many times when they would have people over in certain religious rites, they would always have the water there for purification, or these pots, pour the water in it, and they would have these washings for purification. But here they are, 6 of them, they're empty. He says, go get water, pour it in those water pots. And they did. Jesus said, fill them, and they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, go out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, you see, immediately and instantaneously, he did it just like that. Turned the water into wine. It was changed. Changed completely. He didn't just put a little water color in it. He totally changed it. He didn't just baptize it. He totally changed it from the inside out, not from the outside in. And that's the way it always works. So he made out of you, when you got saved, a new creation. I'm going to tell you, if you got saved, something changed. And if it didn't change, you didn't get it. There's a lot in the Bible about people who say they got saved, but their life didn't change, and that there was no evidence of it. They may have gone through a formality. But friend, if you trust Christ, and you let him meet your need, and you let him enter your heart, and you let him do the miracle he wants to do, your life is going to change. I didn't say you would be perfect all the time. You'd want to be perfect. You will change. You'll want to be like Christ. You'll want to live for Christ. And you want to do everything you can to bring glory to him and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by living a dedicated, committed, holy life. There will be a change in your life, a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation in Christ. We're different. We're new. I was just a little old 9-year-old boy when I got saved. Went forward in a Sunday night service. Most of you know that. A little country church in northeast Louisiana. But I promise you, even at 9 years of age, there was a change in my life. And I got saved on Sunday night, and I went to school on Monday morning, and I had a song in my heart that I had not had before. A third grade singing some songs because there was a change in my life. There will be a change. And then there was commencement. Verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You see, this was an opening of the door of more miracles. This was the commencement of miracles, the beginning of miracles, verse 11 says. The beginning of miracles, commencement. I'm glad that salvation is a new beginning in our lives. You know what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. Does that imply anything? How about that 16-pound baby that was born last night? Man. No wonder they did a C-section. But at any rate, can you women imagine? Some of you I see shaking your head. You just had a baby recently. Can you imagine having a 16-pound baby in your womb? Well, that baby had to be born. And that baby has life now. That 16-pound baby, not 16-year-old. 16-pound baby who looked like a 16-year-old. I'll get at that one a little bit. But he had to be born in order to start living. That's implied. We call it birth. 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 You must be born again. Something happens on the inside. You're dead. Dead as a dead person in your trespasses and sins. Your spirit is dead as a dead person. And the Spirit of God quickens you, touches you, makes you realize you're lost, and you receive Christ as your Savior. And at that instant, not a process, but at that instant, you are born again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a new start. There must be that commencement. Real life, I mean real life, begins when you're born again. You're not half living if you hadn't been born again. There's nothing like the Christian life. Nothing like it. You say, well, I'm not saved and I'm doing pretty good. Well, the last chapter has not been written yet. You don't know what tomorrow holds for you. You don't know what you'll face. You may think you're pretty tough right now, but you come to this door and start drawing your last few breaths. You might change that attitude. There, you need to be born again. You have to be born again. Now, there's a cost involved here, and I'm glad to see that this was free. Look at verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, when you realize what a firkin is, it was 17 to 25 gallons. And multiply that so you have over 100 gallons of the beverage that Jesus produced on that occasion, and he didn't charge a dime for it. He said, I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to do it, and you're not going to have to pay for it. You don't even have to pay for it. And that is the grace of the gospel. Thank God for grace. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. I don't earn it. Isaiah reminds us of the grace of God as he talks about it in 55:1, the grace of the gospel. Ho, he says, everyone that thirsteth, come and buy wine and milk without price. Aren't you glad salvation is free? Ho, everybody that wants to. If you're thirsty, you come to Jesus. If you're hungry, you come to the bread of life. If you're thirsty, come to the water of life. He is not going to charge you for saving you. He's already worked the miracle, the cross of Calvary. He's paid the price. He's shed the blood. All you have to do is come and say, Lord, I would like the gift that I have not earned of eternal life. And thank God, he'll give it to you. There's a cost. Jesus paid it all. All him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Thank God he washed it white as snow. I'm so glad for that today. And then there's a comparison in verse 10. He took it to the ruler of the feast, verse 9, when it was made wine. In verse 10, he saith to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. He said, you know what? This wine that Jesus made, whoever did that, is a whole lot better than what we were drinking. That wasn't too bad, but this is better. There's notable comparison and difference, and he says this wine is superior. And let me tell you, Jesus is far superior than the best thing the world can give you. The world cannot give it to you. And only Jesus can give it to you. And there's a difference in the superiority of it. The best the world offers is inferior to the Christian life. I would not trade my Christian life for anything in the world. I thank God I'm saved and on my way to heaven. That's not a brag on me. That's a brag on Jesus. I'm glad I know that I know that I know. You say you can't know. Oh, but you can know. These things have I written unto you that have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess, hope, oh, maybe so, could be. Know that you have eternal life. Why? Jesus paid it, gave it to you, and it's so much better than anything you could have in the world. Christian, God gives us eternal life. And then there are consequences because of this. Verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Get that. Manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That verse reminds us of some good consequences. One thing I think we see here is jubilation. The people were happy. The guy was happy. He said, hey, this is better than what we had. Let's go serve it to everybody. And we can be happy. We don't have the dilemma anymore. Thank goodness Jesus took care of the dilemma. Let's be happy about it. And I believe this, that the miracle brought joy. And friend, when we see people get saved, it brings joy to them. And when we see them get saved, I might say it should bring joy to us. I see sometimes people get saved and other people just act like, oh, well, let me yawn and go home and eat my lunch. We ought to be happy when somebody gets saved. There's a little snotty-nosed boy that rides a bus and walk him down the aisle and he says, I trusted Jesus my Savior. We ought to be in jubilation. Everybody ought to be smiling and happy about, hey, that little boy got saved. Thank God for the fact that they can be saved. And then there's glorification. He says, and manifested forth his glory. I believe when somebody gets saved, Jesus is glorified. When the miracle of salvation takes place, the word Baptist does not get glorified. The word church does not get glorified. The word works does not get glorified. The word pastor does not get glorified. The word staff does not get glorified. The word soul winner does not get glorified. Jesus gets glorified. When somebody gets saved, the Lord Jesus gets glorified. Salvation brings glory to him. What he did here, inviting the need, brought glory to him and manifested forth his glory and can do that. And then I see persuasion, the latter part, and his disciples believed on him. That helped them out, didn't it? That helped their faith. They saw what he did, and that helped their faith. I can tell you that we should go about helping others too, just like Jesus did. That's what we ought to be doing, telling others how to be saved. And that will strengthen us. As we see them get saved, it'll help our faith. It'll help them. There'll be jubilation. All this because Jesus steps in on the scene and says, I have the answer to your disappointment. And the best you can get in life will be disappointing when you come to die if you don't have Jesus Christ. I promise you that. By the way, you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when. And I can tell you that Satan and the world are always disappointing. Always the devil is disappointing. He can never meet the need. But Jesus is the answer to every disappointment that you might have in your life. Let's stand, please.